Before we begin our class, we will pause for a few moments, as is our custom, so that you may use the time for rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude or adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would capture our attention, instruct us regarding to the content we're about to explore, and therefore move it over to the cardia for long-term memory and for application. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at, I get the diagram up here, cosmic system number one, which is the arrogance complex. And the ninth category that we engage tonight is iconoclastic arrogance. You will see it briefly defined on the visual. The attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to expectations. And so this is iconoclastic arrogance, and so we'll define it and then see how it might play out with regard to individual believers. Subjective preoccupation with others, by which association with them is guided by the delusion that people are flawless and totally trustworthy. And so this kind of attitude can be reflected in life. People marry guys because they think they're dang near flawless, for whatever the reasons of that little level of insanity might be. But the ladies seem to think that the man is really the fellow that is going to lead her to glory at some point. And then after a while, she learns that that's not necessarily the case. No one should be elevated to such a high level of expectation, because at some point you're going to make a decision that will bring you low. And so iconoclastic arrogance, therefore, is destined to appear when you do look on other individuals as being flawless. What happens is a feet of clay syndrome, with which you're probably familiar. We've studied this in the past, but once a person's feet of clay is exposed, the idolater converts over to being an iconoclast, and therefore the desire is to destroy the image. Now, I don't know how many people you've admired in your past. You can pick out heroes of various descriptions. They could be military heroes, sports heroes. I admired Stan Musial in my youth and felt like that probably he was the greatest player ever, and would get mad with the people who said Ted Williams was better. So we had some heated arguments over that. Ted Williams had tremendous eyesight, and anyone who has better than 20/20 vision is able to discern pitches. It's fascinating to me that that is humanly possible. But discern pitches as they leave the hand of the pitcher. Musial claimed that he could tell what the pitch was. In those days, usually it was a fastball, curveball, a changeup, and that was about the repertoire of pitchers back then, except for Hoyt Wilhelm, who threw the knuckleball that nobody could predict. And in fact, Bob Uecker once said he had mastered the art of catching the knuckleball. He would wait until it got rolling and then go pick it up. So that probably the best approach to the knuckleball. But Musial claimed that he could tell the pitch about halfway to the plate, and that enabled him to hit 331 lifetime. But Ted Williams hit 344, so there's the argument there. The point is that youth can find a hero. It can be a military hero that they study in their school or something like that. There are plenty to revere. I think Stonewall Jackson is one that I studied in the past. Back in the South in the 1950s, when I was in high school, I had a teacher named Miss Falk, and it was in the curriculum back then that you had to study the war between the states. It was never called the Civil War. It was called the war between the states because the states had separated. There were 11 of them that separated from the Union under secession. And Lincoln was under the belief that you could not secede. That was his opinion. You could secede, and they did. So the idea that you couldn't was simply one of his opinions. And so we studied the war between the states, which meant we studied quite a number of the battles and the people who were involved in those battles. And therefore, when Jackson was injured, a gunshot wound from one of his own men who suspected it was the enemy, and he died as a result of that injury. And therefore, he lost his left arm in the process. And Lee's analysis was that Jackson lost his left arm and I lost my right arm. The South, or the Army of Northern Virginia, was not really the same after the death of Jackson, Stonewall Jackson. And had Jackson been alive at Gettysburg, the South would have won that battle on the first day. But because his input was not there, and he was a tactical genius, because his input was not available, and therefore Lee made very poor decisions, and as a result of that, the North won that very important battle. Had it been won, that would have ended the war between the states. The Confederacy would have remained as a separate country, and only God knows what would have been the result of the severance of the Union. Lincoln is said to have believed that the reason he fought that war was to keep the Union united. And that is his excuse for doing this. The South's reason for doing it, this is debated still, and I can just tell you what I was taught. The main reason the South wanted to secede is because of the independence that each state had with regard to the Constitution. And this is the 10th Amendment as well as other aspects of the Constitution. And each state had powers that remained to them that were not delegated to the federal government. And so when decisions were made by the Union that impeded upon the freedom of the states, that's when the people at Fort Sumter decided to defend against the Northern aggression. And that sometimes is what is called in the South, the war between the states, is the Battle of Northern Aggression. The North also says it's the Battle of Southern Aggression. So you can see there was combat going on about what you call this conflict. So there are things that you study as you grow up, and therefore you begin to admire certain people. And we were therefore led to believe that Stonewall Jackson was a man to admire. Now, he was a believer. He taught at Virginia Military Academy, and he was a man of great honor and integrity. And as a general officer in the Confederate Army, he was a genius. And so we were led to believe in that guy as a good person to admire. Sports heroes I've mentioned. Also, there are teachers that you may have had in the past that you believed were phenomenal in leading you to understand a certain subject matter, and they were very good teachers as well as developing into very good friends. This can happen in marriage. You admire your spouse, whoever that individual might be, because they have turned out to be individuals of integrity. The problem that can emerge when a person is betrayed in some way by someone they admire is to want to tear that person down. I have set you up on a pedestal. You have therefore betrayed me by doing whatever, A, B, or C. You have not the integrity that I assigned to you, and I am going to tear you down. This is iconoclastic arrogance. It is where hatred actually can develop in the soul of an individual against someone previously admired. So once a person's feet of clay is exposed, the idolater, and the person was being idolized, converts over to being an iconoclast. A person who destroys images is the definition of that idea. Now, the image of another person is a product of one's own imagination, which imputes perfection or trustworthiness to him. And when that individual fails or makes a mistake, commits what is considered a heinous sin, etc., then that person must be destroyed. I have admired you, I have lifted you up to others, and now you've embarrassed me by your behavior, by something that you've said, and so on. Well, nobody is perfect, and that's something that has to be said, although it's overwhelmingly obvious. But nobody is perfect. Consequently, his failures are between him and the Lord. And so that's the way you have to deal with other people. People are going to make mistakes. They're going to fail in certain circumstances. They're actually, believe it or not, going to commit sins. And so when this occurs and you observe the failure of others, and especially one you admire, then there is a tendency under iconoclastic arrogance to react to that. But one must remember that no one is perfect, and you have to cut people slack, and people do make mistakes. Nevertheless, this person is granted the option of rebound and a chance to overcome his failings. The iconoclast does not tolerate such benevolence, but instead endeavors to destroy that person. Now, we've recently studied iconoclastic arrogance with the congregation at Corinth. You remember where there was an individual in that congregation that had incest with his mother. Now, that is a heinous sin. But understanding the environment of Corinth gives us some idea of how a person could enter into that kind of behavior. And the behavior, of course, is rejected by the Word of God, but please understand that the canon had not been completed at that time. In fact, Paul had not written 2 Corinthians, and we, of course, did not know the outcome of all of that until he did. And therefore, this man saw the error of his way. In other words, he was led by the Word of God to understand that what he was doing was simply not tolerated by the plan of God. And so he confessed his sins. He refrained from going forward in that kind of behavior and re-entered into the bottom circle, filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore ready to grow in grace. The reactive factor was from so many members of the congregation who could not tolerate the fact that he had committed that kind of a sin. And they were opposed to him, and they wanted to tear him down, and they wanted to belittle him for what he had done. Apparently he'd done it more than once, had done it several times, and saw no problem with it because he did not know the facts of the matter. He did not know it was a gross sin. So the problem was shifted over away from him to members of the congregation. Now, Paul, understanding the man had confessed his sins, had come back to church, tried to grow in grace, had in some manner or fashion apologized apparently to the members of the congregation, but they continued to hold his feet to the fire. Paul rebuked them and told them that the man had confessed his sins. He had been forgiven by God. And since God had forgiven him, he decided to do so also. But that he could not come to Corinth and teach that congregation while the majority of the people in it were out of fellowship. They couldn't get past a man's failure, so they wanted to tear him down. So what we see there involved in our current study is that these people in the church at Corinth were involved in iconoclastic arrogance. The real problem of the iconoclast is not the person that failed him, but his own arrogance, which is defined by the mental attitude sins of disillusionment, disenchantment, and in the case of the Corinthian congregation, bitterness. Now, all three of those are mental attitude sins that lead to verbal sins and can actually meander its way toward overt sins. You can attack an individual or do something that is designed to bring him down. This is not the way the Christian way of life is to function. Now, the application for this to us under iconoclastic arrogance is to be aware of the fact that people make mistakes. They sin. They fail. They do things that shouldn't be done. And when this occurs, of course, they have to face the facts before the Lord. And there can be divine discipline that comes to those people from Jesus Christ, who is the only person that has the right to judge people. We do not. We can discern what they've done. We can be shocked by it if we wish. But that's as far as it needs to go, because you don't have the power of judgment. Otherwise, you do have the danger of moving into iconoclastic arrogance. Now, another example that we can note is that many marriages today are often built on the illusion that views the spouse as next to perfect. But over time, that person's flaws eventually become evident. They're not perfect. And because of unrealistic expectations that follows, what follows are called marital problems. These marital problems can often end in divorce. So you have a fractured family, because of the things that cannot be dealt with in time. I've done a lot of marriages over a period of about 36 or 8 years. I did quite a number when I was in Houston, and there were about 3 or 4 of us who did these things. We would do funerals, and we would do marriages. Congregation the size of Baraka, people wanted to get married, and every one of them wanted the colonel to do it. Well, he couldn't do what his job required if he ran around town doing all these marriages all the time. And so he delegated that responsibility down to about 3 or 4 of us. I remember Gary Horton was one of them. Gabe Dominguez was one. There were others. And we would go do this duty to take it off the colonel. The very first marriage I did on behalf of the colonel was a young couple that was the woman was the daughter of the chairman of the Board of Deacons. And so that was the first one I did. And I decided that I wanted to end, I wanted to have a special ending to everything I did, sort of a trademark kind of a thing. And I had memorized 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, charis human kai rene. And I thought that was a good ending for a Bible class, a good ending for a wedding ceremony. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you. So I cranked that out at the end of that wedding. And I'm not sure I said it properly, but I gave it my best go. And nobody seemed to be upset about it, so I've kept doing it. So there are things that you can do along the way to develop how you're going to present the wedding ceremony. And the issue of the wedding ceremony is to lay out the facts and figures of what the responsibilities are of the married couple. And, of course, if you have iconoclastic arrogance to intervene later on, then all those vows go out the window. And so I've learned over time that all of this trouble that I went to, not only in Houston but here, to seal the deal with what I think is a fabulous marriage ceremony. It covers all of the facts and figures. Everything is nailed down. But no. Something occurs along the way, and therefore people have to get a divorce. So just because you have said I do, in one of these things, does not mean that the deal is sealed. What has to happen next is you have to get into doctrine, understand that you have not married the most handsome guy in the world. He is going to get old. He's going to get decrepit. He has a sin nature. Eventually the pecs are gone, the hair falls out, the teeth go. All of these things are going to happen way off at the end, and you're going to be stunned with the fact that this guy got old on me. Well, look in the mirror, darling. You got old too. By the way, what's going on with you right now? So, if things don't play out well, then there's going to be iconoclastic arrogance on a marital level. And I don't like this anymore. I'm going to be gone from it. So I'm going to see, what's that guy with the eye patch? You have to go see him. So I forget his name. But he's always on the radio or the television. So there are guys out there that make good living off of iconoclastic arrogance. So failure to develop objective standards in the soul and a relaxed mental attitude regarding others leads to the mental attitude sins described in Category 1 of the arrogance complex. So we can back up and see that. This is just mental attitude. Mental attitude sins motivate the functional categories of the cosmic systems. So mental attitude is the first step, and then we have the functional categories that follow. And we've noting the one now down near the bottom of iconoclastic arrogance. And so the problems associated with unrealistic expectations lead to iconoclasm, which is addressed in the following verses. So we're going to take up 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. It'll take a little time to go through that because a set of principles are important at the very beginning. In fact, we have the word godliness kicking off 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, defining godliness is sort of a difficult task. What does godliness mean? If someone says, are you godly? That ought to stun you when someone poses that question. Well, no, I'm not godly. I hope you would respond, especially if you don't understand this word here. Eusebia is the word, and therefore it means a life acceptable to Christ. And so you then would be able to respond, well, I hope to do that a majority of the time, but I'm certain that I don't fill the bill day in and day out. That would be an honest response. Another honest response would be, I don't think I'm up to snuff on that, but I continue to go to Bible class in hopes of acquiring that kind of accolade in the future, whereby I can stay in fellowship more than, 20 or 25 minutes at the time. So godliness is Eusebia, a life acceptable to Christ. And therefore, godliness is associated with capacity for life and is consistently the means of spiritual prosperity. So the more you orient and adjust to the plan of God through the inculcation of Bible study and biblical guidance, then you are approaching this area called godliness. In essence, as long as you're inside the bubble, as long as you're inside the bottom circle, as long as you are moving forward under the power of the Holy Spirit, during those brief periods of your life, you are godly and you're involved in godliness. As soon as you sin, you're outside that system and you have to get back in. So we want to note some principles, and I think there are 10 of them that we're going to note on the principle of Eusebia. Point one, the base idea is spiritual maturity and distinguishes between a believer that is advanced in his understanding of doctrine and one that is not. So godliness on a continuing level, and by continuing I mean a person who the majority of the time in his daily function is able to recall doctrine, to make good applications from a position of strength, to recall concepts and ideas that give him guidance with regard to whatever the day demands. It can be on a job. It can be in a social situation. You can be driving down the freeway. I'm not godly when I drive down the freeway. There's always someone out there that destroys my godliness. And so I'm still working on that after these many years. But I think some of you have testified to the fact that your godliness escapes you on the freeways as well. But there are some streets in this town, and I want to tell you that I recently have had experiences on what is called King's Highway. King's Highway should be renamed. It's like Major Pot Road Boulevard. There are potholes everywhere on that thing and tear up a car. And so there's that. Once you get used to King's Highway being a pothole boulevard, then maybe you can suppress all of the mental attitude sins with regard to who is supposed to pave that thing. Are they out of money down there where they can't pave a major thoroughfare like that? I don't know. Maybe to shut it down would just cause the city just a gridlock. And you'd be no movement at all if you shut it down for maybe a week and just pave the thing. But you get my point. Little things like that can get you completely out of fellowship. And it's just driving down the street. But then there's all these other people out there. That's the problem. So before you know it, you're an iconoclastic arrogance. What right do they have driving that car in front of me? So you can see there's a problem that we have with Eusebia. Certain doctrine, this is number two. Certain doctrines are pertinent to the acquisition of Eusebia. The first occurs at salvation, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are 40 things that occur at the moment of salvation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit being one of them, and there are 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, indwelling being one of those. This divine asset sets the believer apart from all believers of other dispensations. Only in the church age is a believer indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, but also Jesus Christ and God the Father. So you're indwelt by the Trinity. And as you sit here this evening, you can be out of fellowship. You can be thinking of something that happened to you today as you mull over, have I been involved in iconoclastic arrogance? Am I godly today? You're probably, some of you, wondering if you actually have been involved in either of these things, out of fellowship or in. Well, there is a problem that emerges for all of us. But regardless of in or out of the bubble, you are always indwelt by the Trinity. Always remember that. That's where the power is. The power is the fact that you have the Trinity that indwells you. Now, you stand in front of the mirror as you shave or comb your hair or put on the lipstick or whatever, and you look in there, look inside that mirror and say, I am indwelt by the Trinity. That's amazing. Well, I wish I hadn't said that. Everything's amazing today, so that's not really a compliment. But it is a phenomenal thing. And so Eusebia means this. You're indwelt. And this divine asset sets you apart from all believers of other dispensations. Now, we've studied recently that a few Old Testament saints received endowment, but not the indwelling or filling. While believers in the millennium, we have learned, will receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, but not the indwelling. The indwelling ministries of the Trinity mean that no believer, regardless of his spiritual status, can be demon-possessed. So there's another major asset of the indwelling. You are a temple. You are a temple for the indwelling of the Trinity. This, therefore, makes your body a temple of God. And if you are a temple of God, then demons are not allowed to enter. And there's nothing you can do to destroy that category of indwelling. And the fact that you can't be demon-possessed. You say, I say to you, no believer can be demon-possessed. And you say, well, how do you know? How do you know this? Well, we know it from the indwelling. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, God the Father. Passages on this, I've taught it before, don't look at me that way. You know this to be true. And if that is true, and it is, then you can't be demon-possessed. So that's a good thing to know. Now, the indwelling ministries of the Trinity mean that no believer, regardless of his spiritual status, you can be out of fellowship, can be demon-possessed. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit controls the soul of the believer, but not the body, as does the indwelling. So know that. There's a difference between the indwelling, that's the body. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with the soul. And therefore, the filling has to do with teaching you the Word of God. The indwelling makes your body a temple and prevents demon possession. The filling of the Holy Spirit teaches you doctrine to prevent demon influence. There are two important points to get here with regard to godliness. There's not going to be much godliness if your soul is not instructed in the doctrines of the Word of God. And that would be by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you the thought process of God. You grasp that, you use that information, and you're going to be able to defend your soul against the externals that are out there, the propaganda, the misinformation, the lying and the cheating and all of the things that are going on in our country today by people of responsible positions in our country. They're lying to you daily. And they want to be in positions of great power. But we're finding out systematically that they're lying. And if they're not lying, they're trying to lead you astray. They're trying to sell you a bill of goods so you can buy into some cheap deal that they're trying to manage so that they can get their name in an encyclopedia someday. I've got the Encyclopedia Britannica 2010 edition. Flick through an encyclopedia and see how many low-life creeps have articles in there. Sherman, for example, he's got a picture in there. That's not iconoclastic arrogance either. That's just the truth. So there is a biblical vocabulary associated with the filling of the Spirit. Let's note some. Number one, by Paul in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's plerao. That would be a rebound concept right there. Be filled with the Spirit, plerao. How do you get the filling of the Spirit? Confession alone to God alone. Secondly, in Galatians 5:16, to walk in the Spirit, that's peripateo, that means wheel tracks of righteousness. We've studied that in detail. Also similarly by John in 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. That's inside the bubble. Walk inside the bubble. Peripateo, wheel tracks of righteousness. Now Peter has a term that refers to the filling of the Spirit in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of the divine nature. That's koinonos, or karnonos, actually, is the pronunciation. Koinonos is translated partakers, but it has to do with partners, partners of the divine nature. And how are you a partner here? Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you've grown in grace, you've got wheel tracks of righteousness, and you're inside the bubble. That's the divine nature. And so, eusebia, Eusebia, better pronounced, is the concept. So when a believer functions under Eusebia, he is imitating Jesus Christ. And we describe this as the status quo of a mature believer inside the bubble. Filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore recalling pertinent biblical information in the soul to manage exigencies that confront you on a daily basis. That's an inventory of ideas. And to enlarge that inventory gives you power inside this godliness concept, the power to make good decisions to manage incoming data. You don't have to get upset about it. You have to know what it is. And as you analyze incoming data, you can say, well, this involves thus and so. And therefore, you can manage that with doctrine. Wheel track of righteousness rather than a wheel track of wickedness that takes you into some kind of retribution aspect. Now, I'm going to see to it that person bleeds and so on. And it may not be a person, it could be a situation, a concept that has entered your thought process. You know how to manage that. I don't believe that. I'm not going to allow that to lead me astray. I will not accept that as a valid idea. And so these are withdrawals, let's say, from the inventory of ideas that you're able to access and apply. Now, godliness then is a synonym for spiritual maturity. Let's note another deal. This is problem-solving devices and the spiritual advance. Let me read this point to you and then elaborate on it. Godliness, then, is a synonym for spiritual maturity. It refers to the balance of residency in the soul, which describes the relationship of the filling of the Holy Spirit with a maximum inventory of truth in the soul. Okay, let's take this balance of residency idea. A person can believe in Jesus Christ and have salvation. They have the 40 things that come at the moment of salvation, plan of God over here. The book in the back has all 40 of them listed if you are interested. We're not going to go through with that now. But that's the idea. You have these things, 40 of them at the moment of salvation. You are inside the bubble. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're in the bottom circle. You have access to the Word of God by the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the question arises, how large is that inventory 5 minutes after a person believes in Christ? What is their inventory of biblical truth? They know they're saved. They know they go to heaven when they die. That's what they ought to know at that point. They don't know anything else. Everything that they have in their inventory is what was acquired and accumulated in a state of unbelief. So, you've got spiritual childhood. Here's salvation and spiritual childhood. What we want to do is to fill up the soul with a large inventory of biblical truth. That's your inventory that you will rely upon as you move through your spiritual life. But you've just gotten saved, so you don't know squat. So what is the level here? I want to draw some lines on here. And let's just say in spiritual childhood, that's your inventory. You go to Bible class, you concentrate, you pick up some things, other things you don't, because you don't have a vocabulary. I can use vocabulary from the pulpit because I'm confident you know 90%+ of these terms that I use. How about balance of residency? Okay, let's amplify that. There's an imbalance within what is residing in your soul at the moment of salvation. Up here is where the Holy Spirit is. Down here is where the new believer is with regard to his inventory. There has to be a balance. And so the balance takes time. And it takes time in boring Bible classes. And it takes time to understand doctrines. It takes time to understand vocabulary. It takes time to pull these things together into constellations of thought. And so you have to keep coming. And so down here, you're a rookie. We've got rookies all over the place on the Cardinals now because the other guys either hurt or can't. Some are hurt, some can't. So we've got rookies now. Piscotty and Grichik and that pitcher guy. So what are we doing here? We're trying to fill the gaps. There's an inventory down yonder at Busch Stadium that's trying to get balance of residency on how to play baseball. On an offensive way, the pitchers have got it nailed. Offense, not so much. You give up more than four runs, you're done for the night. So, you know, start pulling guys in that maybe can, like Valenzuela, throw three innings and get everybody some rest. Problem-solving device, you see. So you keep doing this. You keep going up here, and the balance of residency is growing. Balance of residency is growing. What's the time factor here? Well, that's a big question. How often do you come? Do you concentrate? Do you review? What does it take for you to get the inventory on an upward scale to get this balance going? So you keep going. Well, you're in adolescence. You're in adolescence. And so rebellion can occur there. Adolescence, you say, I don't know, it's too hard way. So you get into adolescence here, spiritual adolescence. And you're trying to get grace orientation and doctrinal orientation perking. You know, grace orientation. You've lived while in unbelief in a lot of legalism, where you judged things and analyzed things from a human viewpoint category. And so this is grace orientation. Then doctrinal orientation, that's your inventory right there. You've got it up to this speed here. And then personal sense of destiny. Do you really realize what's going on in your life as well as your eternal future? What is your destiny? Your destiny is heaven. Your destiny is the evaluation tribunal. Your destiny is eternal life in the millennial kingdom. Your destiny is eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Your destiny is what Jesus decides you're going to do in the millennial kingdom. You don't know that yet, but you know you'll be assigned something. Chopping cotton on the back 40 is because you never got out of this level down here. Cotton choppers. Well, you want to be a somebody? Well, it's not about all of that. It's what can I do to serve God? That's the motivation. And so to learn what you can do to serve God, you've got to find out what He wants done. That means Bible class. That means to get bored. Boring. And here's my also, I've got some thought put into this. And I've got something coming up in here somewhere on the millennials. I've learned out what a millennial is. Did you know that there's a term of people, a group of people called millennials? And it has to do something with millennium. Every 1,000 years we get another one of those. And on January the 1st of the year 2001, we started yet another millennium called the 21st millennium. 21st. So it can vote now. And so the people that are coming into that period of time are called millennials. You say, well, what period? Well, according to my in-depth research, I want to get this right. Here we go. Between the years 1982 and 2004, if you were born in that period of time, you're a millennial. And you're saying, well, what does that mean? It means you were born around the millennium, I guess. That's why they call you this. And so what's the mental attitude of these people? Well, they have been reared in public schools where the federal teachers have been giving them all the propaganda that goes along with progressive ideology. And they don't believe that there are any absolutes because they've been told this. So there are no absolutes, and I don't have to really put a whole lot of stock in people telling me I have to do this and I can't do that. And that's what folks do over at church. They tell me, you can do this, but you can't do that. I will not be regulated in my life that I can't do certain things just because you said so over the church house. So I'm going to do that anyhow. Now, not all of them think this way, quite obviously, but it seems a goodly proportion of them do. And so what's going to happen when they get into a church that outlines the inventory that you need to have in order to serve God? God has got a book full of regulations. They call imperative moods. And in that, you will discover a number of guidelines for how you are to behave. And it may go against your sin nature's desires. Your temptations, therefore, are going to go in certain ways. And you're not going to want to prohibit that temptation a whole lot. And so there are imperative moods that say you can't do this and you can't do that. And they say, why are you telling me this? Because your behavior, your decision-making capacity is not just you. You got to get involved in Eusebia. You got to be involved in partakers of the divine nature. And as partakers of the divine nature, you're acquiring an inventory of ideas that is to coalesce with that similar inventory of other people within the commonwealth. It's called culture. And the culture, therefore, is going to develop a way of behavior that is beneficial to all. And there are some things in a free society that individuals cannot be permitted to do because it disrupts the harmony of the entire community. And so today we have people downtown. I understand we're still under probation downtown about whether you can get out or not. This is free America, yet you can't get out tonight, which is probably a very good thing. But they are going to get out tonight because they believe they've been wronged in some way. Well, if you've been wronged in some way, then you've got to depend on the legal system. Now you are having iconoclastic arrogance toward the legal system. You say the legal system is not fair toward me. It's picking on me. It's picked me out. The legal system can't be trusted, so we're not going to pay any attention to it anymore. And because we've been freed from it, we're therefore free to go tear open people's businesses and take their stuff without paying for it. So you can see there's a breakdown in society. Now, where's the inventory of ideas here? There has to be restraint. There has to be some control on people using their free will to violate the privacy and the property and even the lives of people within the society. This can't be tolerated, yet we're doing it. Therefore, we're unraveling the basis of our society's freedom so we can all move forward toward prosperity. And prosperity begins in the soul. And therefore, there's a threat toward churches. Churches are under assault now because they're teaching the Bible and there's certain passages in the Bible that offend people in the commonwealth. They don't want to be offended. Therefore, pastors such as myself and others can't teach certain passages of the Bible that offend people. And I'm sorry to report that that's just going to have to be adjusted on the other side, not by here. We're not going to adjust to this. So you should continue to teach the Word of God. So the inventory is having a breakdown. Now, we're going to see more about how this plays out later on. That'll be under client nation arrogance. And so here's our inventory here, and we hadn't made it to adulthood yet. But you have to keep going, and you keep taking in doctrine. Personal love toward God, unconditional love toward your fellow man. That's two big nuts to crack right there. And that puts you in spiritual adulthood. So I pose the question, is everybody in here good to go with this? Are we all adolescents? Well, what's the difference between a spiritual adolescent and a bunch of adolescents in society that have decided not to play by the rules? What's the difference? We point our fingers at those people who are in the streets tearing things up and shouting unkind thoughts. They say, what about us? Let's go on the spiritual level. What about us? Are we in spiritual adolescence because our inventory has hit a brick wall here because of our failure to have personal love for God, and therefore we hate everybody, hope they die in a fire? Okay, let's pretend for a moment that we've all made it past this and we've gotten to the spiritual winner category. Everybody's in the sophisticated spiritual life, and everybody's functioning on problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ. And all this big inventory here, that's how you get to this level. All this data, all this information, all these doctrines, all these principles, all these guidelines, all of these in the inventory, recall for application. What is it called when you get here? Balance of residency. So we go back to our point. Godliness then is a synonym for spiritual maturity. It refers to the balance of residency in the soul, which describes the relationship of the filling of the Holy Spirit with a maximum inventory of truth in the soul. Inventory of doctrine, filling of the Spirit, balanced. Now, sophisticated spiritual life, this is where you're going, right here. And the goal is spiritual maturity. And that's problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. And when you have that, then you may face evidence testing, but this is going to glorify God. And whatever is placed upon you, you will have the power to endure because of your balance of residency. It'll be duck soup for you. So, godliness, or Eusebia, refers to experiential sanctification, which itself refers to the sophisticated spiritual life and emphasizes spiritual maturity because of the balance of residency. Now, let's move to the next verse. 1 Timothy 6:7. For nothing have we brought into the world. It is also obvious that neither are we able to carry anything out. What do we carry out of this world? What are you going to carry with you when you die? Now, your body is going to be in a tomb or a grave. I told you that we scoped out 6 cemeteries on our vacation. 4 of them belong to my family and 2 of them to Joe Henry's. We went all over Pike and Crenshaw County to look at cemeteries and snap pictures of the tombstones so we could put it in our little folder. Why do we do this? Because I just found out who these people were. I had no idea who these people were. I've got a grandfather with X number of greats in front of his name that was a veteran of the War for Independence. Well, it was something I didn't know except a few weeks ago, months maybe. So we did this. And on one occasion, we're at Green Hills Memorial Cemetery in Troy, Alabama, and we stood at the site where we will wind up. Me in one spot and Henry in the other. That's our destiny as far as this life is concerned. If you want to know where we're going to wind up, that's where it's going to be. Dig a hole in the cold, cold ground. Is that all there is? You know, Peggy Lee? The Peggy Lee syndrome, is that all there is? Well, no, Peggy. Yeah, the body is going to lie in the grave, for sure. But the soul is eternal, and it will go to be with the Lord in interim body. And in that soul, there will be whatever doctrine you learned in time. Oh, let's go back and visit. Will it be spiritual childhood? When you get into heaven, it's da-da, da-da, man. What's it going to be? Spiritual adolescence? Is it going to be spiritual adulthood? Or is it going to be spiritual winner? Spiritual winner. Balance of residency. What's it going to be? That's what you take out of this life. Body stays behind and it goes to dust. So just give that some thought. For nothing have we brought into this world. It is also obvious that neither are we able to carry anything out. So the principle is, material things of this life will not exit the universe with us when we die. And that may be a shock to some of you, but that's the case. Secondly, what does accompany us is the inventory of ideas that we have accumulated in our souls in the form of biblical truth. That goes with us. Thirdly, physical possessions are temporal. necessary ones are provided by the grace of God, while other categories are blessings or cursings based on one's mental attitude toward the Word of God. And then 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And this is Paul writing. Paul went through a number of things. He said he was in prosperity on some occasions and not so much on others. People tried to kill him, tried to drown him, tried to do all sorts of nasty, ornery things to him. He survived it all. They ultimately had his head chopped off by Nero, capital punishment. So ISIS chops people's heads off today, but the people have not committed a capital crime. So you can violate things by getting involved in hatred like they are. And so we've got a problem on planet Earth that a lot of people whose minds are corrupted by their religious and political stance. I heard a man today on a video that was sent me that made the statement, this was a retired general officer, and he said, Islam is not a religion, it is a political party. It's all politics. And religion is the environment in which the politics functions. They use religion to justify all they do politically. I mean, that is a very good definition. So often he said there are no justifying adjectives that go in front of Islam. It's just Islam. You don't define it in any way. You don't say that this is one category of Islam that are sweet and kind on the general case of things, and there's others that are mean and naughty. He said there are no qualifiers. Islam is Islam. And he was quoting someone. You know who he quoted? He quoted an Islamist. You people think there's differences? There's differences among us, but there's no differences between us and you, buddy. So we haven't really defined the enemy, have we? Often iconoclastic arrogance occurs when the person being admired owns what is considered to be too many possessions or too little. I told you about my iconoclastic arrogance when I was a little boy. I lived across the street from the Cadillac Chevrolet dealership, and my friends' daddies would buy a Cadillac automobile. And they'd drive by. Had what's called Business Route 231 was right in my front yard. And so these people would drive by, main drag, in a Cadillac Eldorado automobile. And there perched up one of my little friends. They couldn't afford anything. They didn't have a job. Couldn't afford this. So as a child, I got upset with the fact, how is it he gets to ride around in a Cadillac automobile? And I'm sitting here, my dad's got a Chevrolet. Well, they had the money to buy a Cadillac. My daddy didn't. And my daddy would not have bought a Cadillac. He'd have spent it on something else. He would only buy used cars. I was horrified. So I'll go over and see Fay Price over at Phil Adams Motors, and I will get him to find me a good used car. I don't lose money on a new car by doing it that way. Fay will find me, that's a guy, Fay will find me a good used car, and I'll buy that from him, and we'll drive it for 2 or 3 years until we get another one. So we don't need a new car. Yes, sir. Grace orientation enables the believer to be satisfied with what God has graciously allowed him to have. Gratitude for status quo possessions enables the believer to remain copacetic with his provisions and any overplus. You get your provisions and God will graciously provide overplus, things that are not absolutely necessary for your survival. Like a widescreen 55-inch television. And it's going now in record mode for tonight's contest between Waka and Garrett Cole. And I hope it's scoreless when I get there. The characteristics of the person admired should not be the lone factor in establishing a relationship. Instead, soul harmony should exist between the two believers. Now, to repeat that, the characteristics of the person admired should not be the lone factor in establishing a relationship. You can admire people, there's nothing wrong with that, but you can't worship them in the sense of iconoclasm. Instead, soul harmony should exist between the two believers. Now, this is how things ought to be among believers. This is harmony, inner and outer. And we've studied this before. Here we go. Exoterike harmonia. Outer harmony and concord with others. So how do you do that? You go through the problem-solving devices. You do the spiritual growth concept, get a higher inventory, understand people make mistakes, understand that they have experiences in their life different from yours. Our church is a good example, I think, because we have people that come from so many disparate places in order to worship here. So there's several counties involved. We know there's two states. But the only time you see these people is when they're here on Sundays, because that's when everybody that wants to come comes. We wind up with 30 or 40 before you know it. And so my point is you don't personally know these people. So you don't know what kind of life they've had. They can be a pleasurable life, one that's been filled with angst and misery and discord. And you don't know this. I don't know it. I don't follow people around with a clipboard. You don't know. So what is this concord? Outer harmony and concord with others. Okay. What does that mean? Relax mental attitude toward others. Just relax. Now, let's go to the next category, is esoterike harmonia. This is inner harmony of the soul. So if there's inner harmony, and what do we see when we get to inner harmony? Let's look here. Inner harmony. Look at all these categories here that we go up and visit. Inner harmony begins right here in spiritual adulthood in plus age. You can't see it there, but that's what it is. Sharing the happiness of God. And that, sharing the happiness of God, is Operation Copacetic. You're good to go. Do not let the idiosyncrasies of others or situations in your life destroy your happiness. If it happens, it's because you did it, not those people or not those circumstances. You have allowed circumstances or people, a combination or both maybe, to destroy your happiness. You did it. Your free will. Ha! Take that. Now go back here. This is copacetic mental attitude. You share the happiness of God. Now, we can talk about that. We can show the graphs and the pictures and the diagrams. And you have an inventory, balance of residency up to copacetic mentality, and then something happens. A pothole. That destroys, I can take me completely out. Somebody. A home run by the opposition. I mean, I can lose it. Watching a baseball game, you say to me, you're a pastor of the Word of God, and you come in here and try and teach us stuff, and you can't get through a ball game. That's what I'm telling you. Then up here has to do with other people. It has to do with the fact that I resent the fact that our pitcher threw a perfectly good pitch, and one of those guys on the Pirates hit a home run over our wall. And we supplied the baseball, by the way. You can see how easy it is to get all befuddled because of things that happen in our lives. So we try to remain copacetic with this inner harmony, esoterike harmonia. But right now we're going to say a prayer, and I'm going to leave and go home and see if possibly Waka is beating Garrett Cole. And so I will feel good. I'll be copacetic, and I'll be prepared, hopefully, to come back in here tomorrow night, and we'll take up our study once again. We will be entering into the study of rational and irrational arrogance. And I'll be a good example for that, too. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. The Word of God reveals to us our failings. We have enough of our own not to be worried about those of others. And therefore, it is our prayer that we can maintain a copacetic mental attitude based on the Word of God you provided for our souls through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this, we are grateful and lift our gratitude to you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.